1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And then turning to 1 Peter 3:18, where Peter speaks again of suffering. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the Spirit. This is God's holy and infallible word. Beloved in the Lord, the Apostles' Creed contains that phrase that Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate. We want to look at that suffering this morning and what it means, and what it means for us as the children of God. When you bring up the topic of suffering, we're pretty familiar with it. Many of us know what it means to suffer from pain. Many of us have pain. We know that some suffer mental anguish. Some even commit suicide, unable to deal with pain and suffering. Suffering finds its way into this world in many ways. We have seen it on our television screens as we see the horrible sufferings of people all over the world, from oppressive regimes that kill all of their own people to terrible events that occur, earthquakes, other issues that this world is confronted with, because in this broken world we will suffer. Whether it's anguish, pain, suffering, famine, dying, we understand that we live in a world of suffering. But none of us in this world have known the depth of suffering which Christ endured. Don't just skip over those words in the Apostles' Creed, because we have memorized it and we recite it and we don't think about it. Think about what suffering Christ Jesus went through and why he had to suffer. And I think we'll see as we look at these passages and at Scripture that his suffering was something that we will never match or could never really totally comprehend. He indeed suffered. The one who became flesh came into this world. He began a life of suffering the moment he breathed. Our Savior's whole life was a life of suffering. If you are brought up in the old Heidelberg Catechism, there in the Heidelberg Catechism, it says he suffered from the womb to the tomb, not in those words, but that's the comprehensiveness of his suffering from birth till death. It was a lifelong suffering in body and in soul. He suffered when he was tempted. He suffered from the persecutions of his enemies and those who rejected him, from the false testimony on the basis of those who hated him. They put people up to it and they testified falsely against him. When he was being beaten and was led ultimately to the cross, he was mocked. He suffered hunger, he suffered thirst, he suffered poverty, he was scourged with the Roman whip, and he was ultimately nailed to a cross. One of the most humiliating and terribly, terribly painful things to suffer in this world. The question comes then, what and why did Christ suffer? Well, what he suffered was the complete privation, that is, destitution of the highest joy that he had, which was the joy of that intimate communion between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, when he came and in the flesh became one of us. He became one of us, and then he began to endure suffering rather than remaining in the very throne of God, where he had dwelt in all eternity in the presence of the Father and the Spirit. When he assumed our sinful flesh, he took upon himself all of the infirmities of our nature except for sin. He had to be hungry, just like you and me. He had to be thirsty. He was human. In fact, in Scripture, he said, "I thirst." When he met the woman at the well, he asked for a drink because he was thirsty, genuine thirst. He was fatigued in his human body. He could be tired and needed sleep. He was afflicted with sadness and grief in their truly godly forms. He went to the graveside of his dearest friend Lazarus, and we have those beautiful words in John's gospel where it just simply says Jesus wept. He wept. Genuine sorrow, because he felt in his humanity that loss that death brought. He had extreme want and poverty. You would think that the Lord of glory, who came into this world as the God who became flesh, would not have lacked anything. But it says the Son of Man does not have a place even to lay his head. Infinite injuries and treacheries and envyings and slanders and blasphemies, rejections and contempt fulfill those words of Psalm 22, which we read earlier, "I'm a worm and no man." And he said he bears the reproach of many. They hated him without a cause. Isaiah would predict he had no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. That's not indicating that he was homely or ugly, but that's Isaiah's description of how disfigured his humanity had become. You could look at that verse in Isaiah and almost translate it as though it were this: when you looked at him, it would be hard for you to recognize that he was a human being anymore. That's what it says. We will see him, and there's no beauty that we should desire him. He endured those temptations of the devil we mentioned, and yet Hebrews tells us he was in all points tempted like we are. How are you tempted? Greed, lust, envy, anger, all of these things that tempt us, they were thrown at him. He was tempted in all points like us. All points means all points. Nothing got left out. Yet without sin. This he endured. He suffered. He was reproached and hated and mocked and scorned as he was led to the cross. And the keenest and the most bitter anguish of his soul is doubtless this: that when he was on the cross, he bore the wrath of God upon the sins of his people so powerfully that it caused him to exclaim upon the cross with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me?" As if to say, why do you drive me away with such severe anguish and torments? And in this we see that he did it to suffer, as Peter tells us, on our behalf. His suffering was like no other suffering. And in that suffering, it was the fact that he is God in the flesh, that divinity, deity, upheld his humanity. Had he not been God in the flesh, he would have been crushed under the weight of all of this suffering. He suffered more than any could possibly suffer. And unlike any of us, any human being who suffers, he alone did not deserve to suffer. He was sinless and perfect. He was the one who walked in fellowship with his heavenly Father. He was the one who kept God's law perfectly and wholly. He is the one who suffered that did not deserve to suffer. But as Peter tells us, he voluntarily suffered for us. Why? Because he suffered, as Peter says, for our sins. Powerful words, 1 Peter 2:24. He bore our sins. in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. Peter tells us this so that we might understand that Jesus suffered the wrath of God and the curse of God upon sin in our place. He took the curse. He bore the wrath. God's wrath fell upon him because he voluntarily stood in our place. And when we use that word wrath, let's be clear about what that word means. Wrath, anger, is God's unmitigated hatred for sin. It does not only offend him, his anger burns against sin. It offends his holiness, and his wrath will be poured out upon one sin and all sin, and he judges it in his wrath. That is his punishment for sin. And Jesus took that punishment in our place. Did you know that there are far more references to the words wrath of God than there are to the love of God in the Bible? We hear a lot, and we should hear it, we should rejoice in it, the love of God, but there are many who camp on the love of God and never mention the wrath of God. I submit to you that if you don't understand the wrath of God and God's bitter hatred of sin, you simply do not understand the love of God, which sent his Son into this world to suffer in our place, the wrath of God upon our sin. The Father sent him to do that because his wrath upon sin must be placated, that is, satisfied. And Christ became that very satisfaction, to use the technical word the Bible uses in only four places. He is the propitiation for our sin. Propitiation means satisfaction, satisfying the wrath of God, bearing the curse of God. You read in Deuteronomy 21, verse 22, "Cursed is he who hangs upon a tree." The tree upon which Christ was hung, the cross, was where he bore our God's curse for our sin. He took our punishment. He took the blame. That which was due to us for our sins, God poured out upon him so that we, as Peter tells us, might be reconciled to God. He atoned for our sins, not his. He had no sin. He is the sinless one. He is, as Peter says, the just one who died for the unjust. And God punishes the sins of his elect people in Jesus Christ. The unregenerate will bear their own sins in hell, but Christ has borne our sins. He redeemed us by becoming a curse for us, Paul writes in Galatians 3:13. And the essential point of the gospel is that is the good news. We call the gospel good news. What's the good news? Christ became a curse for us, bore the wrath of God for our sins, and brought forgiveness to us. That's the good news. Without it, there is no good news. Without it, there could be no Christians in this world. Christ came and he redeemed his elect people on the cross. Spurgeon said this: "We are often told that we limit the atonement of Christ because we say that Christ has not made a satisfaction for every last person in the world, or that all humanity would be saved." And he says this: "Our reply to that is this: our opponents limit it, not we. The Arminians say Christ died for all men. Ask them what they mean by it. Did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of all men? They say certainly not. We ask them the next question: did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of any man in particular. They say no. They are obliged to admit this if they are consistent. They say no, Christ has died that any man may be saved if, and then follow certain conditions of salvation. We say, then we will just go back to the old statement. Christ did not die so as beyond a doubt to secure the salvation of anybody. Did he? You must say no. You are obliged to say no. For you believe even that after a man is pardoned, he may fall from grace and perish. Now, who is it that limits the death of Christ? You do, the Arminian. You say that Christ did not die so as to infallibly secure the salvation of anybody. We beg your pardon. When you say that we limit Christ's death, we say, no, my dear sir, it is you that do it. We say that Christ so died, he infallibly secured the salvation of a multitude that no man can number, who through Christ's death not only may be saved, but are saved, must be saved, and cannot by any possibility run the hazard of being anything but saved. You are welcome to your atonement, and you may keep it. We will never renounce ours for the sake of it. Do you see the difference between what Arminianism teaches? The condition is that if you do something, but the scripture teaches that God sent his son to bear the curse of his wrath. And when he bore that curse and when he bore that wrath for the sins of those whom he represented, they are forever forgiven and saved. Some have been given the question, when were you saved? Some will answer it, well, when I received Christ some 20, 30, 40 years ago. What's the right answer to that question? Even though you must trust in Jesus Christ, that's the call of the gospel, the real answer to the question of when were you saved is some 2,000 years ago on a cross on a hill called Mount Calvary, where Jesus, my Savior, bore the weight of God's curse upon my sin. And with Peter the Apostle, I say, he suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. There's no if in that statement. There's no condition in that statement. That's why the hymn writer says when we sing, Jesus paid it all. He did it all. All to him I owe. Sin and its guilty stain are wiped clean, and in Christ we are made new. What's the comfort of the suffering of Christ for believers? The comfort is that he has redeemed us from everlasting damnation. And he sends forth his Spirit into the hearts of his people and draws them to himself and applies the merit of his salvation to us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him, to know that we're redeemed from death and damnation by the gospel of his grace and the love of God freely shed abroad in our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. Free not only from the judgment of sin, but free now from the life of sin and free to live a life as God intended to serve him in body and soul. Peter says, Christ has brought us to God. We're brought back to the shepherd and the overseer of our souls. That shepherd who came and, like the good shepherd, laid down his life for our sins, purchasing righteousness and eternal life, justified forever before God. That's why he came to suffer. God doesn't remove all our sufferings, but he has removed the penalty and the suffering of our sin. We will still suffer something of the consequences of sins we commit, and death, which is suffering, still haunts us, but God has transformed that suffering and even death. We suffer now even with joy, knowing that Christ loves us and God has made us his very own in Christ. And he even uses that suffering that we even will endure yet to mold us and shape us according to his will. But because we are joined forever to the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the certainty of knowing that we'll enjoy heaven forever with Christ, who suffered the cross, suffered the curse for our sins, that he might bring us to God. Thanks be to God for a Savior who suffered under Pontius Pilate and was crucified, dead and buried, and rose again, and is now seated at God's right hand. He suffered for our sake, that we might be brought to God. Thanks be to God. Amen.